We're in the third lesson of prophecy. I sort of had a moment yesterday, other than having 20-something women at my house, trying to study in my man cave. They know. I sort of had a moment after they left, because I decided to tackle a certain issue, and I'll show you what I found out in a while. We are talking about literal versus allegorical method of interpretation. I love this cartoon. It says, the days in Genesis are obviously symbolic. This is a professor speaking. And the student says, you mean prof, they could symbolize 6 seconds? Yes, that's right. Or maybe even 6 million years? Yes. They could mean anything. What about 6 days? 6 days? No! How could they talk about that? So we're talking about literal versus allegorical. And it's a profound implication on what you believe in your life about what God has said. The literal method of interpretation, according to Dwight Pentecost, and he got it from Thomas Hartwell Horn on his book Things to Come, which is probably the finest book on eschatology they've ever written, said this. It's that method that gives each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing or speaking or thinking. So what's a working definition of that? It says what it says, means what it says, and if you can understand what it says, that's what it says. Excellent, Tom. The ordinary sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. All right? In other words, if you can read it and understand it and know what it means, then you should do it. By definition, that would eliminate most of the interpretation of the Bible by most of the Christian world. Did you know that? Is that an amazing thing? Do you think I'm right? Let me show you. Now, I apologize for my chart. I have not learned how to print a... I had to get Alexander to help me. How to print a Excel chart and then put it into PowerPoint. And I couldn't figure out a way to crop it to make it bigger. But I did this study yesterday afternoon. Here's what I did. I went into the internet and I put in the words Roman Catholic Church membership. Popped up Wikipedia, and I looked to see, because Wikipedia will tell you how many members they claim, and they claim 1.2 billion. All right? Then I looked and said, what do they believe about the return of Jesus Christ, and is there a millennial kingdom on the earth, and all the prophecies that go with that millennial kingdom? All right? What do you think that said? Zero? No. I listened to a 4-minute and 50-second YouTube by a man who is an expert in Catholic doctrine, and he basically said that none of that really matters. Eventually it will end and Jesus Christ will take us all to heaven, which means by definition what? Well, no, I'm just Catholics, but I mean, John, that everybody's going to heaven, that means by definition there won't be a... No. Millennial kingdom, excuse me. I'm not defining between heaven and hell. I'm defining between whether or not it's amillennial versus premillennial, or there's also panmillennial. Now, many of you have not discovered panmillennialism, but there are several that denominations in this definition that are panmillennial. And what that means is we don't know, however it pans out. Now, I listened to this explanation by this Catholic priest, and he said, look, we get too tied up in the minutiae of prophecy. In all of Revelation, you'll never find the word Antichrist. You will never find the word tribulation. What I've taught you is that from chapters 4 or 6 at a minimum until 19 is all about the tribulation period. And he said that all of Revelation is tied up into the Eucharist. Now, you Catholics in here, that means taking the Lord's Supper, right? This body and blood, taking it into your system. But everything was about the Eucharist, and the rest of this stuff doesn't matter. So I looked them up. I hate to tell you this, but there's only two major denominations that get close, and one of them really skews the percentage. I have often said to you that I think 90 to 95% of the Christian world does not believe there will be a literal kingdom on earth and interprets the Bible regarding prophecy as allegorically interpreted as opposed to literally interpreted, right? The only two that I could find and were some Baptists, notice I didn't say all Baptists, but the Pentecostals, the Assembly of God, are the biggest. And I have to also tell you that I'm not sure whether there's 3 million of them or 66 million of them, because their website where they give their statistics is confusing. They have something called membership, which is about 2 million in the United States, and the adherents are 3 million. And worldwide, the adherents are 66 million, so I gave them the benefit of the doubt and put 66 million in my chart. I went to the Southern Baptist website to find out under our faith and doctrines what we believe as Baptists, and the basic conclusion is that we don't really set forth a position. That there are some who believe that however it pans out, there are some that believe in premillennialism, there are some believe in amillennialism, and there are some believe in postmillennialism. So I just split it by a third. So I said, there's 100 million Baptists in the world. So I said 33 million go to pre, 33 million to pan, 33 million to and split it up that way. Yes, Jim. No, they didn't. No, they mentioned purgatory. That's a doctrine, sure. So what I came up with was this. If you look, and sometimes it's a little bit sketchy as to the worldwide membership. You understand the difficulty there? Because they'll say certain denominations claim stuff, et cetera, et cetera. But I came up with 80 million in the Anglican Church, which is Episcopalian too, are amillennial. Church of Christ, 3 million, amillennial. Church of God, 7 million, amillennial. Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, not sure. Those are a little hard to separate between Eastern Orthodox Catholic, etc. I had to average between their membership of they guess it. They're not Baptists, so they don't count. 225 million to 300 million. So I got 262 million, 2 million Episcopalians, 24 million Greek Orthodox, 80 million Lutherans, 12.5 million Methodists, 240,000 Reformed. Russian Orthodox, 150 million. And Seventh-day Adventist, 18 million. They are not premillennial. All right? As contrasted to the disciples of Christ who said, we don't know and don't care. 60, that's Christian Church, 658,000 people. The Presbyterian Church was interested. They said, we don't care. They also said, we don't believe in inerrancy. If you don't believe in inerrancy, how would you believe in a literal interpretation of the Scripture? And that's PS, what is it? USPC, I think. And so they're both no inerrancy and they don't care. They're pan-millennials. Yes. All right. All right. All right. Well, now they would be more literal, it comes, Tom, because of their split with the Episcopalians over the issue of gay. But their official stance as a body is their amillennial. Now let me explain that. There are many in the Baptist Church that are premillennial. Many. Hopefully most of you are premillennial. Or all of you. Some of you maybe haven't been persuaded yet, but But historically, even Southern Baptists, the seminaries have been amillennial. I don't know if you knew that, back in the 70s. But there was a revolution in the 70s led by Paul Pressler and by Paige Patterson, who said, we're taking the denomination back from the liberal professors in the seminaries. We would call that a Freudian slip. But, and so I remember Paige Patterson came and spoke to our church over at Fellowship Community. I've forgotten the name of it now. What was the name? I thought I'd never forget it. The Bible, Fellowship, no, not Bible. No, it was Fairway Community Church. Fairmont Community Church. That's a long way back. But there are a lot of pastors and people in the Southern Baptist realms that are premillennial. I would think it's probably more than not are, but I don't know that. I don't know scientifically about that. Well, what is amazing about that? Well, if you include all of them in there, you have 1,000,000. I think that's 8,872,000. I thought it was 1,000,006, but I may have added some more. 93% are amillennial, which means they hold to an allegorical method of interpretation. For instance, I looked at the Catholic website, and they said that in the belief that they go back to the early church fathers, and they take the second and third century, they leave out the first and second century, and say they believe in Augustine was an allegorical interpreter of an amillennial in a belief. But not only that, they really don't believe what the early fathers said, because as I told you last week, the early church fathers in the first and second century were premillennial. And realistically, because they were thinking he's fixing to come back. The first disciples thought he was coming back. You know that, right? In his life, in their lifetime. And that he was going to descend from heaven with a shout, and Paul believed that. We call that the doctrine of imminency. They believed literally Jesus Christ was going to come back, establish his kingdom on the earth, and that Israel was going to be the one ruling that earth, contrary to all Reformed doctrine. But as time went on, as I told you last week, Augustine, who's sort of a hero of theology, rescued the entire Bible from a spiritualization of all the passages, but he said basically that the prophetic aspects of the Word of God are still to be interpreted allegorically. And I was thinking about this, and here's where I had the emotional moment. Our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world are robbed of so much promise and joy and hope. You understand? The spiritual aspect of the Word of God is much deeper when you take it on a literal method than it is. Let me give you an example. In my first class, we were studying, forgot what we were studying. What were we studying, Tammy, last week? No, before that. We were studying the millennium. Can't believe I forgot already. And one of the issues in studying that Christians have a really hard time with is in Ezekiel 40 to 48, the last 8 chapters of the Bible. If you're an allegorical interpreter, you can just throw them out, because they don't mean anything to you. But if you're a literal interpreter of the Bible, they mean quite a bit. And the reason they mean quite a bit is they say that there's going to be a kingdom set up on this earth. We studied it in here. Jesus Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem, from a rebuilt temple that's huge. Israel is going to be called back and apportioned their promised land based on what God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that they are going to sacrifice 5 different kinds of offerings to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians say, oh no, that's not true. The New Testament does away with the sacrifices. So how do I deal with this? No, I do know. God's Word says it. I believe it. And then I got to thinking about it. Because I want to tell you the emotional moment. I got really choked up. I don't get choked up often unless you ask me some stupid question. But and none of your questions are stupid, but because I don't know all the answers. Let me be clear. But what I do know is what the Bible says. And it says that they're going to render sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where I got choked up, and it's starting to happen again. Can you imagine there watching a sacrifice of an animal to the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking about what He did for you to get you there? Can you imagine that? It's real. It's promised by God. It will happen. Now, I may not understand the Bible in many areas, but when God's Word speaks clearly to an issue, and we understand it in its context, and we compare it with other Scriptures, and we find that there is reason to believe that it is true, then we believe it. That's the literal method of interpretation. And what got me about this was, I can't believe the number of Christians in this world, over a billion of them, that have been deceived and lied to by college professors, that you cannot understand the Word of God. And that only they have the key to understanding it, and that it can only be interpreted allegorically because you're too stupid to understand the vast spiritual meaning of it. Are you with me? I mean, I don't know how you accept that, but it was an emotional moment for me because they're being robbed of the richness of God's promises. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All those promises go to the things that you can't see, you can't understand, but you can rest assured that they will what? They will happen. Yes, Zion. No, that's Celine. Yeah, the short one's Zion. I'm sorry. Yeah. It took him on. Exactly. I'll tell them about that. The God is not dead. How many of you have seen that? You missed a great movie if you hadn't seen it. College professor told the students that when they came in, he wanted to serve notice that God is not real, that He's dead. And one person had the faith to take Him on. And I won't tell you the ending, but it's good. Yes, Tom.
Reiterating what you said months ago about those last 8 to 9 chapters of Ezekiel, if that's supposed to be allegorical, there is an awful lot of specific detail in there.
I bet you, how many of you have ever read the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel? I knew they would. 3. About 10 of you. When you read them, are they clear for you who have read them? Are they clear? Are they complicated? No, they're not complicated. The only thing that's complicated about them is you don't have a frame of reference on the offerings and you got to go research what the offerings are. For example, there's a burnt offering. You know what a burnt offering is? It's not lunch, dinner. A burnt offering is what? An offering of your entire being to God. You have a thank offering that's given in gratefulness of God. You have a grace offering that's given. You have a sin offering to remind you of your sin. You have a guilt offering to remind you of a specific sin. Anyway, but when you read those, they are clear. Now, they may not be clear as to the context. You have to understand the context of Ezekiel and his prophecy. They come after which chapter? 40 follows what chapter? Great, 39. See how your analytical abilities are sharpening already? Anybody know what's in 39? The Battle of Armageddon. So if you were premillennial and they happened to come after the Battle of Armageddon, you would expect what to happen after the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Jesus, which, by the way, is also in that chapter. Establish a kingdom. Would it be reasonable for a prophet to tell you after Jesus comes back? 36 starts with why God is going to regather them. 37 is a picture of God regathering. 38 and 39 are after they've been regathered and are in the land, the Battle of Armageddon. 40 starts what? the kingdom after he comes back. It's in chronological order. You can go back further than that. It talks about all the nations that are going to be judged in the prior verses, 25 to 35. And so God has a method, but the reality is this, and this is so important, at least to me, hopefully you, that when you read your Bible, how do you interpret it? All of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been told they can't really understand the Bible in its ultimate sense. And that puts the, who puts that, who's in control at this point? If I tell you that something in the Bible means something other than what it says, is that way you can test me, can you not? But if I tell you that something in the Bible means something else, and you don't agree with that, how do you know I'm right or wrong? If I tell you that the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 19 is all about the Eucharist and the taking of the, and that all of the prayers of the saints that are in there, the angelic beings, it's all about the Lord's Supper, how do you fight me? You would have, well, even if you were more knowledgeable, if I take a spiritual interpretation of a literal passage, how do you fight me? If you know I'm wrong, you only have one approach. Let's pick an issue. I'll pick an issue. And I'm not picking on Catholics, though I am. Because they tell their people that there is a purgatory. Right? And if you go to purgatory, are you in good shape, bad shape? Bad shape. Is it warm there? I don't know. Did he teach us warm there? Not too warm. Sort of like Roma here fanning. It's not too comfortable. How do you get out of there? All right, you pay and you pray. P&P method. All right? Now, I'm going to teach you that that is absolutely true. I know it to be true. Because, now listen closely, what they believe is whatever the church teaches is what they believe. Okay, well, they don't read their Bible, but I just told you that purgatory is true. And you need to not commit any mortal sins, because if you commit some mortal sins, you're going where? No. Hell. If you commit venial sins, venial, you go where? Purgatory. Huh? It's less serious than a mortal sin. And they give you a list. Believe it or not, venial sins, there's a list of about 150 of them. And there's a list of several dozen of mortal sins. You commit a mortal sin. Give me an illustration of a mortal sin. Murder? So David's not there. Give me another example. Suicide. So I'm teaching you, and I want you to get the point, I'm teaching you that purgatory is the doctrine of the church, and therefore it is true, and you say what? No, you don't say it's not. You'd say okay. But if you think it's wrong, what would you do? Where would you go with that, Connie? How do you deal with somebody who teaches you that? There's only one way. What does the Word of God say? What was the Word of God say? And the Bible does not talk of purgatory at all. It's a false doctrine. You see? But that's the danger. Remember we talked last week about the danger and the risk. When you take the position that you can't understand the Bible literally, that you can only understand it allegorically or spiritually, that makes the person who's doing the interpretation. Remember I told you the first rule was, it does not what? Interpret Scripture. Rule number two, you have no check on it. Remember? Three, there's no way to counter it. Carl? I don't know about that. I don't know whether it's in a Catholic Bible or not. Well, they do have the Apocrypha, and I don't know if it's in the Apocrypha. Sandy? They do have the Apocrypha. We talked about the Apocrypha last week, and the reason it's not in there is because it doesn't have any Bible prophecy in it. Well, what does all this mean? What does it mean to you? Well, when you're reading or studying a biblical passage, and you want to know whether it applies to you, how do you take it? Remember the definition? Each word gives the exact same meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage. I'm going to give you examples, assuming we have time today. I'm slowing down. Have you noticed? Not really. Well, I've only given you two slides. I think that's a major achievement. Jim? I don't know. Well, a parable. What is a parable? It's a story to illustrate a literal truth. Did you know that? Yeah, and if you say everything is a parable in the Scripture, you'd be kind of messed up, wouldn't you? According to the Apostle Peter, as we studied last week, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, we're not making this stuff up. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the will. I didn't determine what... These writers of the Bible didn't determine what they wanted to write down, hoping that it would happen. They wrote down what? What men moved by the Holy Spirit of God spoke from God. What do you think these prophets would think? What do you think John would say? If you told John, who was on the Isle of Patmos in exile in 96 AD, John, your book really doesn't say anything except that good is going to win out over evil. And we're all going to heaven with Jesus someday. What do you think the Apostle John would say? You're nuts. You wait when we meet him. I'm not saying these people, by the way, let me be clear. I'm not saying these people are not saved. Because the issue of whether they're saved or not is whether or not they put their trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Yes, Randy. Okay. Okay. Exactly. Amillennialism is the mainstream belief of Christianity, primarily because of the Roman Catholic Church and its impact down through, even in the Reformation, the Reformers thought that the Catholic Church was the final world kingdom and the Pope was the Antichrist. Is that spiritualizing it, or is that literal? It's spiritualizing it. All right, not a matter of one's own interpretation, not a matter of the human will, was given to men by God through the agency of His Holy Spirit. The advantages of the literal method. What are the advantages? Number one, it grounds interpretation in fact. All right, this comes from White Pentecost. It grounds interpretation in fact. In other words, you can check it. It's based on factually, and it comes from the basis that words mean something. It exercises control over interpretation. If I go out into left field and you recognize it, and you will, and start teaching stuff that doesn't exist or doesn't matter, you can bring me back to reality by saying, but wait a minute, the Bible says, right? But you would be interpreting the Bible how? Literally. Right? Offers the only reliable check, constant threat, place double sense interpretation upon the Scripture. Which is where the big issue is, by the way, in interpreting Scripture. When I talked about, and I feel bad that I said it, but these college professors who teach these students, you can't believe the Bible for what it says. You must interpret it on a higher sense. Sort of like that professor back there. Do you know one of the biggest issues in our society today that affects the gay deal, affects the abortion deal, affects just about the family and marriage and all of those things, goes back to the first three chapters of Genesis? And this professor that I gave you in this cartoon said you can't believe the biblical account, didn't he? In fact, the majority opinion is the biblical account that God did it in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. Can't believe you take it all spiritually. Yes, Connie. All right, it's not, that's a Baptist, Baylor is a what kind of university? Baptist University. And by the way, they got really bent out of shape. We tried this compromise position called intelligent design, and the professors there got angry about that. Because I'm telling you, I want you to believe me when I tell you that most of Christianity does not believe in interpreting the Bible literally. You're a minority. You are a small minority that believes the Bible. And I know most of you, you are not common in modern Christianity. And I want you to feel special and unique and weird. Anyway, because you're not in the group. Yes, Josh. I'm going to take that. Great point. The Bible does interpret itself. Well, that's a good point. Yeah, hold on to that. And sometimes it goes to this. Thank you for that. That's excellent. He says the Bible interprets itself. And it does in most issues. Did you know that? For example, there's a huge, even among premillennialists, whether or not you should be pre-tribulationist, post-tribulationist, or mid-tribulationist, right? Or a-tribulationist. No rapture. And you know, it all comes down to one verse. Actually, it's stated twice, but it comes down to one. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "For God has not appointed us to wrath," speaking about the day of the Lord. In other words, it says, believers are not going through it. There it's interpreting itself. That's the end of the discussion. In chapter 1, it talks about delivering us from the wrath to come. Yes, Randy? Yes. There is allegory actually used in the Bible, particularly in Galatians, where it's talking about, he says this is an allegory. He actually tells you it's an allegory about the woman of promise and the son of the promise and the son of the flesh. You remember? Talking about Haggai versus Sarah and the two children. One is an allegorical method of representing Mount Sinai, and the other one is, forgot the other mountain. But anyway, but what's the point? When he uses an allegorical, he tells you it's allegorical, and he tells you that there are symbols that are representing what? The truth of the argument he's making, which is a literal argument. Okay? We're going to talk about figurative and symbolic language in a moment, but if I slow down, it might be next week. Okay. Huh? Poetic language, yes. Idioms, etc. It has the greatest success in opening up the Word of God. In other words, if you really want to know what God has for you and where you're headed and your destiny, and you want to understand what God has said to you, the only method to get there is the literal method. I want to take you through an example of a literal method, all right? Now, here's a passage of Scripture written by Luke as Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem and his death. Now, was Jesus a prophet? He's the greatest prophet. In fact, he's the prophet Moses said would come. He's prophet, priest, and king. Did you know that? He's our high priest. He's ultimately going to be our king now and will be our ultimate king on the earth. And he is our prophet because he tells us what's going to happen. And he's talking to his disciples and he says this. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, all right? So he took them aside and he said this, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." The disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. First of all, this is a prophecy. Is it not? He is telling a future thing that's going to take place. It has not occurred. He's not looking back. This is future. He's telling his disciples what's going to happen to him. I'm going to ask you some questions. Where were they going? Who predicted the things that were happening to Jesus? You're getting it already, but you're going to get it more. Whom would he be handed over to? How would they treat him? Poorly. What would be his punishment? And would he die? And what would happen, anything significant to happen to him after his death? He says he'll rise again. When would this coming back to life happen? You got it. You understand the prophecy? How would you interpret that prophecy? How do you think Jesus intended for you to understand it? Where were they going? We are going to Jerusalem. Is that a specific place? All right. So where are they headed? To Babylon, right? Sodom and Gomorrah? New York. I'm spiritualizing this passage. When you get to Revelation 17, when they talk about Babylon, they say, no, that's not. It's London, Rome, New York City. It's not Babylon. Why? Because they know better. You don't. You see what I'm talking about? So they're going where? Who predicted these things were going to happen to Jesus? The things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Were the prophets specific about what was going to happen to Jesus? And what did those prophets say? Everything that they said was going to happen to him happened how? Literally. We're going to study those things. Where he was born, the method of his birth, how he's going to die, his resurrection, all of those were predicted in the Scripture. In fact, we're going to look at one of them this morning, assuming we have time. So, how did Jesus understand these prophets to be interpreted? If you think about what Jesus said about the Old Testament when he looked at various interpretations, how did he view the Scriptures to be interpreted? Allegorically or literally? When he said to them in Matthew 24, when you therefore see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Was he taking that literally or allegorically? Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation was a future time after him. And therefore we know there is a tribulation coming, even though our brethren reject that interpretation. Because Jesus believed it was allegorical. Who would he be handed over to? For he will be handed over to who? The Gentiles. Was he? Kind of unusual. Who wanted to kill him? The Jews. But in order to kill him, they had to do what? Hand him over to the Gentiles. Specific? Yeah. How specific is this? Is it perfect? Absolute? Unequivocal. How would they treat him? They'll mock, mistreat him, and spit upon him. Does the Scripture say anything about those things? Absolutely, they did, didn't they? How literal was it? Absolutely. What would be his punishment? They scourge him? Did they do that? Now remember, he's telling them this is coming. They're going to scourge him. And then what? They'd kill him. Would he die? Yes, they would kill him. Would anything significant after him, after his death, happen to him? He will rise again. The ravings of a lunatic? Or somebody that knows what's going to happen? Yes, Tricia. He told them, right? He hadn't allowed them to see the truth, which is interesting. We're going to talk about that in a second. When was this coming back to life happen? Third day. Now, if you were going to prophesy that you'd be resurrected How specific is it to say it would be 3 days later? Does he know what he's talking about? Questions. Is the prophecy understandable? Secondly, was it specific? Third, how literal was it? How literal was it? Is there anything you can find in there that you should interpret allegorically? I'll guarantee you there are some people who say there is. There are people who would argue with you that he really didn't rise again, that he really didn't die physically, that you need to understand it was his spirit. I think that's what Christian Science would tell you. Are you with me? Yes, Peggy. The Gnostic Gospels, absolutely, teach that you wouldn't put your confidence in that statement being literal. How do we know it's literal? They're good, Amanda. The Bible tells us later exactly what happened, right? Did it come true? Absolutely. How accurate was it? Perfect to the letter. Why do you know this? Because the Scripture tells you down the road. Notice in this passage, Trisha's point. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Why? Well, I suspect it was because in some way God kept them from fully seeing it, because that might impact their actions, because Jesus had to go to the cross. I don't know the answer. I really don't know the answer. Why he hid it from them. But if they knew what was happening, what would they might do? Try to stop it. Absolutely. All right, now I have some others. Yeah, like Peter cut off the Malchus's ear. This was not something possibly they wanted to believe. When you don't want to believe something, you tend to what? Deny it or reject it. This was not consistent with their experience. They were not going with this man after they went with him for 3.5 years for him to die. He's their Messiah. They want him to set up a kingdom. In fact, that's why Peter cut off the ear. He's going to fight for him. They did not understand the concept of the resurrection of the one in whom they put their hopes. So what does that tell us? Sometimes we see the prophecies, but we don't always grasp their ultimate fulfillment. I can buy that. What I can't buy is for you to take them and distort them by allegorically interpreting them. What you need to say is, I see the prophecy like the one on sacrificing. You may not understand why they would sacrifice in the millennium, but you probably don't understand that the millennium is primarily Jewish. And it's inherent in their Jewish culture to sacrifice. But you may not understand that, but you can say, I don't understand that, but I'll trust that it's true. And there is a vast difference in saying, I don't understand that, therefore I'm going to make something up. Okay? I want to give you a second example. This is in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 52 says this, Behold, my servant, who is that? No, it's not. This H, he being capitalized is just a mistake they made in the translation. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. All right, this prophecy says what? My servant, Jesus, is going to prosper. He'll be high and lifted up. He said, I will be high and lifted up, you remember? And I will draw all men to me. And greatly exalted. Is that true? Absolutely. It just doesn't tell us that the prosperity and the high and lifted up and the greatly exalted comes after the sacrifice. In other words, it's in a different order in the prophecy. And that his appearance, you throw this curve in, high lifted up and greatly exalted and prospering, and then all of a sudden they tell you that his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more. What does that mean? He was so beaten and so scarred and so, if you saw The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, how brutal his murder was. You understand that he was marred beyond recognition. Probably had very little flesh hanging on him. Solid blood. Muscle and bone showing. I mean, this is a horrible death. Then it says this, For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. You see the change? All right. And like a root parched out of ground. So it means that he had to be what? Born to grow up. He has no stately form or majesty we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, he was ordinary. Jesus was ordinary in his appearance. You wouldn't recognize him if you saw him. Probably had. He didn't look Italian, by the way. You wouldn't like John Caviezel, who I like the actor, but he didn't have long hair and looked like... Probably had short cropped hair. He was a Galilean. They wore their hair short. And he was Jewish looking, but had a big nose and other Jewish features. But he was despised and forsaken of men. Was he? Absolutely. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Was he? How literal is this prophecy? Perfect. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. In other words, the Jewish people, what? We did not esteem him. We rejected him. Did they? Surely our griefs he himself bore and ourselves esteemed and stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, was he? Absolutely. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Now, if you're an allegorical interpretist, you'd say, well, the healing means that his scourging brought about physical healing. That's not true. The healing is the healing of nation of Israel for their sin and for our sins. Now, question, is it literal? Did it happen? Yeah, how literal is it? How accurate is it? Perfect. Would it have been tough to understand back in the days of Isaiah? Oh yeah, big time. Why? Because it was hidden from the Old Testament, Tricia. From the Old Testament prophets. It was hidden from them. That all this would... When did we know that all this was literal and was correct? After it happened. After it happened. If the Jews had known this in their Old Testament, what would they have done? They would have killed him anyway. They'd kill him anyway, but they may have not. If they understood it and took it literally. Because they would have seen the indication it was his. I want to give you quickly, Tom, because I'm out of time. My wife says I have to quit on time. I have 1 minute. Here is the Jewish interpretation by a fella from a website called Aish. The third chapter of Isaiah is a beautiful, poetic song, one of the four servant songs in which the prophet describes the climatic period of world history when the Messiah will arrive and the Jewish people will assume the role as spiritual leaders of humanity. Did you get that? No, well, it gets worse. It's a prophecy foretelling how the world will react when they witness Israel's salvation in the Messianic era. The verses are presented from the perspective of world leaders who contrast their formal scornful attitude toward the Jews with their new realization of Israel's grandeur. After realizing how unfairly they treated the Jewish people, they will be shocked and speechless. How close is that to the interpretation? That's the allegorical method, by the way. What you read is not what it means. Here's the final one. While the original Hebrew text clearly refers to the Jewish people as the suffering servant, over the centuries, Isaiah 53 has become a cornerstone of the Christian claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Unfortunately, this claim is based on widespread mistranslations and distortions of context. How do you challenge this guy? See you next week.